Well, good morning, Terra Nova. This week had a lot of people looking at different things, I'm sure. Right? There were those who went through personal tragedies this week, and the headline of their life was not the headline of the newspaper, it was what was happening in their home. For some people, it became the headline of their newspaper, what nationally was going on. But I just want to encourage you, you got to see the headline of world history. A1, bold letters, 4 inches tall is still, God came to be with us, died for us, and rose from the dead. Don't miss it. Don't overreact to the wrong headlines. Keep reacting to that headline. That should consume us. So I want to pass you well and read a piece of scripture that has to do with this. When the church was suffering persecution, they were being jailed. Sunglasses are not going to help me read that. This one will. They were praying, a good thing to do when you think times are hard. And when they get together to pray, here's how they pray. Acts chapter 4, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles, the nations, rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Father God, we commit our nation and our time today to you. It's in the mighty and powerful name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ that we pray today. Amen. So the people of God have grown up a generation now in the wilderness, learning the lessons of the wilderness, that when God takes everything else and he's still there, they have enough. And they can follow through with them plus God plus nothing else. They've had to learn the hardest thing, though, that this happens by faith. It's not formula, it doesn't always look right. It's not emotions, it doesn't always feel good to be following after God. It's not always ease and comfort and happiness, but they keep following. At times, it might have even seemed grossly unfair. Little mistakes made and massive consequences, but now they're coming to occupy the land, which may raise some other questions for them about fairness and life with God. They must be thrilled on the one hand. They're no longer slaves. They have their wealth. After a generation of wandering, they're about to find the land and have it be occupied as theirs, but they'll displace the people. Not only just displace them, they're told to utterly kill them before they occupy the land. So one man's good news is another man's bad news, right? It's just apartment house dynamics. Someone's ceiling is someone's floor. And this is great news for Israel. Maybe not so much good news if you're a Canaanite. For 500 years, God, though, has practiced patience, grace, for the people of this land. When he spoke to Abraham about 500 years before and made the promise of the Abrahamic covenant to restore land and seed and blessing, reiterating those things that were lost in the garden when they were put out of the garden, they lost the blessing and presence of God with them in that way, and the progeny who would be born were now going to be more like them than like God. And when he made that promise, he said, they shall come back, your generations after slavery, in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God had a plan for them. He was giving them grace and waiting for them, giving them opportunity to follow or defy grace. The people of God were told in Deuteronomy 7 this, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. He gave grace for 500 years, but this seems so harsh. But he actually says to his people, you have to do this, because it will infect you otherwise. The iniquity is so serious, and I know what I'm doing. It's another moment of trust. It might seem difficult at times to follow after what God has. At times, you may want to emphasize his grace more than he is in that moment. At times, you may want justice more than it seems he wants it at that moment. But the people of God have to follow in faith. And so Joshua is getting them ready. Joshua, who was with the 12 spies who went into the land, who came back with a bad report, is now going to send 2 spies of his own. He's not looking for a popular vote from each tribe this time. This is pure military reconnaissance. Just like Moses was made a prince and a fugitive and a shepherd so that he could lead and shepherd a wandering fugitive people, Joshua was a man of godliness who led the people, who saw what God had promised, and now is preparing to follow that because the other piece that God prepared him for is being a military leader. See, when God's at the center of the story, it changes everything. If it's the story of Israel and how well they're doing, it's an up and down story. If it's the story of Canaanites, it may seem like a tragic story. But when God's in the story, it makes it a different headline. This story today that we're going to read won't even be about what you and I might consider the most exciting parts of this narrative. It's not really going to be about the spies. It's not going to be about the military planning. It's not going to be about miracles that happen. It's going to focus on one person who would seem a minor character at best, a prostitute in the city of Jericho. And the story will bring her life to us. And I think God really wants us to focus on who this woman is, to ask and answer that question, who is she? Because so much is devoted to her. At the center of the story, a woman who's largely left alone and caught between her own independence and isolation and faith in becoming part of the community of God's people. She's called Rahab, the harlot. If you have a Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand. Someone will bring you a Bible, whether you're upstairs or downstairs. So just simply raise your hand if you need one of those. I'll read from Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to take the time to read the entire chapter, and then we'll go back through, pick it apart a little bit, and learn about Rahab and see what that shows us and about God in the story and who Rahab is. Joshua, bless you, the son of Nun, sent 2 men secretly from Shittim as spies. Go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, the men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who've come to you, who entered your house, for they've come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the 2 men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly. You'll overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I've dealt kindly with you, you will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our lives for yours even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you've made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you've made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills, passed over, and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I just ask that you would help us to lift up our eyes to the heavens, that you who have been a help to every generation, who have been with us through peace and prosperity, through fear and war and want, that you would teach us the lesson that you're with us. And when we are with you, we have everything we need. God, in these times, help us not to just exalt in what we see as a moment that might give us something we want from the princes of men, or a time to mourn in what the princes of men might do. But help us to just exalt in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, in whose name we now pray. Amen. A nickname is a powerful thing. For some people, it's what they're called for 20, 30, 40 years of their life, because when they were teenagers, someone gave them a nickname. So sometimes they're about an attribute and something really complimentary. Some people might remember the boxer in the 80s, Roberto Duran, and his nickname was Hands of Stone, because for a guy in his weight, he just laid people out when he hit them, and his nickname became about that powerful punch that he had. Sometimes nicknames are a little more subtle. They can be ironic. I went to school with a guy from Texas who was over 6 feet tall, pushing about 300, and his nickname was Tiny. Right? Someone in Texas humor, they thought that was fun, and they just named him that, and that was his nickname forever. Sometimes they're not the best things of us. They just become a tag that other people see in us. I can remember a guy that we overthrew in Panama called Manuel Noriega, and the news constantly referred to him by one nickname. Panamanian strongman, Manuel Noriega. It was like his parents had given him that first name, and it just kept coming up. What would be your nickname if someone took the worst thing you'd ever done in your life, the thing you've worked very hard to overcome, or maybe the worst thing somebody did to you, not the kind of thing you live and want out there easily. Sometimes you hate even to face those events, but they're there. They're part of the real past that maybe you keep hidden and off the resume. But if you were nicknamed that, what would it be? Man, I know that may be hard to consider, but this is what happens to Rahab. She's Rahab the harlot. And written out in the word of God, so she's Rahab in this lasting word. She's Rahab the forever harlot. Hebrews 13:1 says this, by faith Rahab the prostitute, the harlot, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies. James 2, James will write, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. What's in a name? Maybe it'll help us discover some things about who Rahab is. She's named partly for the Egyptian god Ra. That's the Rahab part of it, this foreign god, because she's a pagan among a pagan people. Her parents are alive and well, and they've named her after this Egyptian god. She also has the second part of her name, which in her language can mean a few different things. It can mean broad and expansive. It can mean fierce and stubborn. And the Egyptians, that word is used of them, this Rahab piece, that she's the forever prostitute who's firmly in a pagan culture and fierce in the way that she lives. And so she stands in her world. Alone, a woman in the ancient Near East in a pagan place. And she understands what that means. This is a corrupt place. Remember, God was being patient with who they were and what their sins were. Let's talk about some of those gods and some of those sins. Their big one is a guy named Baal or Baal. You may have heard him called. And Baal is the guy in their pantheon of gods who they believe created everything. He constantly shows up, and they're a bit pantheistic. He's a god, but he also is the stuff. So he is spring, and he's just their central figure. But they have a whole host of gods. It's a polytheistic pagan culture. Baal come up again. You'll see his name as the people take this land and don't root out what was there. It is going to infect them. The other is Ashtoreth, and you're going to see the Ashtoreth pole come up throughout the Old Testament. She's kind of the maternal figure in the deity pantheon that they have. She's the goddess of fertility. And they'll make these wooden stakes with her naked on them. And a lot of stuff will happen as a result of them being a fertility-based cult. Ritualized sex will become one of the ways they worship her and ask for fertility for their fields. Public, in great number, the prostitutes are there as considered holy and part of their religion. People who will have these rituals will actually practice them in the midst of their farm fields when it's time for seeding the land. It's an ugly place, sexually, about as depraved as one could get. And then there's Moloch. Moloch is a god who is often built in his idols attached to what looks like a pizza oven. It's kind of this arched little brick oven with the god Moloch with his bull head and his horns there. Moloch was the god of the dead and would speak on behalf of the dead, and the people would seek to hear from the dead, and they would make sacrifices to Baal, they'd make sacrifices to Moloch. But the sacrifices to Moloch were particular, and especially in times of great stress, when they needed Moloch to show up, they would sacrifice their children. Believing that God of Moloch would help them with their future, they would give away their real future. They would take their children and throw them in the fire in the name of expedience for the people who were alive that day. A culture that worshipped a plurality of gods and didn't care if people seemed to have it right at all. A people who worshipped earth as God. A people whose sexual identity had become like a religion to them and who threw away their children. This is a land ready for condemnation. And the people will pick up this culture, the people of God. They haven't yet learned. There are things you have to reject in the culture around you. You have to say no forever to things like the sacrifice of your children, the degradation of human sexuality. You just have to say no. You can't redeem that. You can't receive that. There's some things we receive from culture that are neutral. Some we reject, some we receive. And there's some things they have to work on to redeem that are tarnished but can be cleansed. The people of God are going to have to learn this lesson then and now. She's Rahab, that's her name. But she's Rahab the prostitute. Look, for most of us, what we do challenges us to think this is who we are. It's not. But for Rahab, what she does becomes her name, Rahab the prostitute. When we think about prostitution, we have to be careful that we don't try to impose our 21st century understanding of human trafficking and prostitution into the ancient Near East. The end result of the commercial activity, pretty much the same. The beginning pieces are unrelated totally. Chances are she did not have a pimp who had kidnapped her and still abused her. That just wasn't the way it was. She's an independent operator. She actually has an inn. There are people lodging there, and that was common for some of the prostitutes. So she's not a cultic prostitute. She's not a temple prostitute. She's not part of the religious services. She's just there because in this highly sexualized world, it was assumed that people were going to go to prostitutes when they wanted to. She's at the crossroads city, the one just across the Jordan with a big gate, so they were going to get travelers and merchants there, and she's there to serve that clientele. She's a prostitute who has used this world of hers to build herself security. The ancient Near East was a horrible place for women who were not married or with their dads. If you were a woman in the ancient Near East without covering, you were in real trouble. You were going to have to figure out what you were going to do with your life. Either extended family would take care of you, you would enter into a marriage of convenience if you could, but maybe if you were a woman who wasn't seen as valuable or didn't have a good reputation, nobody would want you. And then your choices were things like begging and just asking people for mercy and charity all day long, even they were tired of seeing you there, or prostitution. This isn't a job anyone wants, regardless of if you're forced into it today or if you chose it in the ancient Near East. Anyone who was whole, who was healed from their brokenness, of their own injury, of their sin. Anyone who felt safe and didn't have to choose risky things to live is not choosing. I'm going to be a prostitute. I'm going to trade intimacy for isolation. I'm going to trade sex as an economic product so I can live. That's nobody's game plan. And here's Rahab the prostitute, who's more than that. She's a woman in isolation. Think about it. No man looks at Rahab as a real human being. She's not Rahab the woman to them. She's Rahab the commodity. No different than the way you might lust after commodities, that you would look at the food at a restaurant you particularly love and say, oh, I can't wait to have that. Or you would look at the iPhone that was coming out or a Samsung that didn't blow up in your pants and you would say, I want that. That should be and could be mine. That's how men viewed Rahab. I don't think she knew what it was to look into the eyes of a man and see someone who looked at her as a human being. Women had no love for Rahab. Hey, it's a place where women are quiet if their guy is going to the prostitute because they can be divorced with just the guy saying, you're divorced, you made me unhappy, all the possessions are mine, nothing is yours, see you. You're now a formerly married woman who was unwanted by her husband. You might end up being the beggar or the prostitute if you're not careful. So you probably say nothing when your husband goes to a prostitute and you know who the prostitutes are. And you probably don't have a real high view of Rahab at that point. You don't see her in the shop and go, oh, you're my husband's prostitute. How are you today? You know, that conversation never happened with Rahab and the woman. She got the hairy eyeball, the maloika, all day long, I think, from the women who were there. She's alone. There are times when repeated things and object lessons in the Bible tell us something more deeply. Verse 15 says, she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city so that she lived in the wall. Rahab, the product of the pagan world, Rahab the prostitute, is a woman in a wall. She lives in fortified isolation. No surprise, I can only imagine the lack of protection and constant insecurity a woman in the ancient Near East trying to make it on her own must have felt. Nothing must have seemed very stable or safe, except maybe that place. Built right into the wall of the walled city, surrounded literally by protection that both insulated her and isolated her. I think it's more than strategic coincidence. I think she lived in a protected place. No intimacy, ignored as a commodity by men, seen as an enemy by women. But God has a place for the cast off in this world, who don't look at the world and say, this is what I want, I don't fit in here. Who feel a little out of step with this place constantly as though they belonged somewhere else than here. Not those who love this world and are so satisfied that they never have the time for God. Those who are filled with themselves and satiated with this world believe they need nothing so they'll never look. But God waits for men and women like Rahab, who live in their brokenness, often protecting it, pretending to be safe, telling themselves it's okay because they can take care of things. Where's the place where you've built walls? The place where you think, I can't live with this being seen by people. I don't feel secure, and so I protect these things. That may be the very place that God wants access into your life. The walls aren't barriers for him. There's one other thing we know about her apartment. It has a window. She lowers them out the window. Now, I want you to think for a second. You are the pagan, fierce, frightened prostitute of Jericho. And you live in a room, probably fairly small, right? Ancient Near East, they weren't McMansions. You probably ate and slept in the same room. And you turn your back to that room because no one wants to really live with their work all the time, especially if your work was what Rahab did. I don't think she wanted to face that room a whole lot. So she's probably looking out the window a lot, I would imagine. Purely speculative, not something I see in scripture. She's trying to breathe a little bit of humanity into the story. And she stared out that window. And what was out there? One thing was out there. Everything that wasn't Jericho. I think Rahab, with her reality, was likely a woman who learned how to dream, to think what else could be. Because her reality wasn't something she wanted to repeat all the time. And this band of pilgrims with the promise of freedom, rejected slave people who were conquering kings, she'd heard of on the outside. A people who seemed to escape the rules of this world. They weren't crushed by tyranny and oppression anymore. They seemed to have found something that protected them and provided for them. They could leave something and have some promise of something else. And she begins to understand what the great theologian Chris Christopherson said when he wrote, freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose. I think her back was to Jericho on a fairly constant basis. And she's at a crossroads. Will I keep this? Play it safe, keep a low profile, or do I risk this all? there will probably be in your life 3-4 crossroad moments where commitments you make in an instant will be ones that you live with for a lifetime, right? It may be the point where you look at that man or woman and say, I do, and then you have to do that for 3, 4, 5 decades after you said, I do. It's usually managing those crossroad moments that will define your life, not constantly having those crossroad moments. This is one that she's about to have, where she will risk everything to be able to have something else. The soldiers show up at her door. This is like a nightmare. There's someone pursuing you. They're associated with the powers that be, and they come right to your door out of the whole city. And ancient Near Eastern kings, remember, these are the men who make Tony Soprano seem rational and calm, right? What they want just happens with complete power, no question whatsoever. And they show up and say, where are the people? They're a threat to us. We're you. We're identified by your ethnic group and your people, and turn those guys in. And she lies to protect their lives. She's sort of like those Hebrew midwives who lied to protect life, because life seems to be the source of that glory of God, the image of God in this world. And she lies to them and then goes up and warns the spies. Her lot is now cast. She has risked everything, 100% all in with the people of God and protecting them. And she makes them promise, you'll look after me and mine. We have to have that deal. And the people of God say, your life and our life. They're bound now. You keep it, we'll keep it. What are the things that you would hold back rather than risk that full identity? See, if we're in relationships where both feet aren't firmly in, they usually crumble. Now, I've seen it in relationships where maybe I, when I was younger, or other people would be in a relationship, but you got one foot out, you're really wondering, is this the right one? And maybe I better keep an eye out for someone else who might be better. You meet someone you don't know, you project on them the better things, and suddenly you're with them. But at some point, both feet have to be fully in, no matter the cost, rich or poor, or health and sickness. What's the stuff that you would hold back on your relationship with God? If you were last days honest, there was no shame, pride, it was just you dealing with God on it. Would it be your pleasure? The things you like to do, but you know, keep you from God, or maybe you just know are sinful. Would it be your reputation and what other people think of you? And you don't really want to stir the waters and be known as one of those, a religious person, a Christian who couldn't stop talking about Jesus and live their life by the Bible. Is it your possessions? Might it cost you if you were actually serving God and living the way that Jesus instructed you? This is where we get the words of missionary Jim Elliot, who was martyred in the Amazon rainforest by the Alka Indians. He said, he's not a fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can never lose. This is the economic realization of Rahab. I'm risking it all, because if I lose this and I'm with them, I have everything. Because she has a testimony. She's heard something. She's been exposed to the people of God. She's heard the word of God. She understands more and more who God is. And those little bits become the thing that she's chasing after. She's not someone who just heard a sermon once that challenged their heart and mind a little and said, interesting, I'll file that away under my category of pluralism. She's someone who heard a little bit and said, this is actually really challenging if it's true. I need to hear a little more. And then ultimately the decision, I need to actually commit. I don't know how all this works. I don't even know anyone except these two spies. But I've seen who God is. Her testimony is that she has heard. She's heard that God is the God who defeats these kings outside of the windows. She's heard that God is a God who leads slave people into prosperity and promise. See, we all have a story. And if our story doesn't include God, it's really a very limited story that isn't that great. It'll be forgotten. The sands of time will take the little bit of glory that's in your life and wash it away. Sic transit gloria mundi. Glory in this world is fading. Even the stuff we thought was so important. And if your story, good or bad, is just about you, it ends. But if God enters into your story gets assumed by the greater. You become part of an eternal story. It becomes the story of Moses, not just a prince who murdered a guy and ran out and was a fugitive, but was a deliverer of a people. It becomes the story of Rahab the prostitute who left the wall and left Jericho to be part of the people. See, if we don't have that, here's what we'll do with our story. We'll live our story before ourselves. We'll edit it and tell it to ourselves to do one of two things. We'll tell it in such a way that if we were judging it, we would commend ourselves. Say, well done. You're a nice guy. Like mom always said, I'm a good boy. I did the nice things. I helped people out. I didn't do the bad things that often. And often that's what we'll do. We'll compare ourselves to somebody else and say they're worse. And we can find a way to commend ourselves. And we live with a self-righteous pride. Because we've set up a judgment that we've said, if you do this, it's good enough. We have no firm basis for setting up that bar, mind you. It's just something we've made up. If I do this, I'm okay. Or we set it up to condemn ourselves. Irish Catholic background from my mom, and it becomes easy to look at what's never enough, to find the guilt in what you were doing. And when I don't feel guilt, you know what I feel? Guilty about not feeling guilt. There's no way around that, right? I'll find a way to say, oh my goodness, I did wrong in this. This is all my fault. And we don't live up to our own rules. So we're going to be lost in this bipolar place of either commending ourselves as being so good or condemning ourselves as being so bad. And it really is just pride and the inverse of pride, shame. But what if your identity wasn't what you thought was good about yourself? That you didn't have an identity of pride because of that. You just did that. And if your low points were not your identity of shame because of that, you just managed to face forward with those things. See, Rahab brings her life and her story to the family of God. That's why it's even preserved. And she reorients her whole life as a reference point. I'm leaving the wall. I'm leaving Jericho. I'm following this people. I'm following after God. And her story becomes centered on God. In verse 8, it says, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the sea when you came out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. She's heard the word of God and she's responding. When God calls us to something, he always calls us from something. It just has to be in that process. Abraham left Ur and left his family. She's renouncing the name that defined who she was. She's no longer the pagan gal. She's not looking to be the one who is the fierce, independent one, who gives up a life for security. She's not wanting to be the one who figured out a dicey way to live and was proud of that anymore. She's not looking to be the one who's defined by the eyes of others and just be a prostitute. So she strikes the deal. And there's a sign of the deal. Oh, these repeated things in the Bible. Lower a scarlet thread from your window. Remember when Israel left Egypt, what they had to do? They took the lamb, the Passover lamb, and they spread the blood on the doorpost and the lintels. There was these red lines coming down, dripping down, blood from the heavens dropping down to the earth, a lamb sacrificed for them so they could be delivered. There's no sacrifice for Rahab. They don't say, go find a lamb, kill it, we have to reproduce that. That happened. It defined the people already. The people look back on that constantly. For Rahab, though, it's a symbol of the sacrifice. Put the red out your window. And just like God promised to the people of Israel, death won't visit your house. Stay in there. You come out, it's on you. You lie, it's on you. But if you do that, you'll be protected. Her story of the testimony of who God is met with a promise from God. Boy, if you're in that place, Christian or non, where you're thinking, I really want to take a step, I would encourage you with all my heart, take that step. God will show himself faithful. Don't wait on it like a microwave, but take that step and see if the Lord is not true to his word. There's one reason I constantly counsel from the Bible. One, I believe it's true, but two, even if I didn't as a pragmatist, I see it work constantly. I see people who lean their lives on the word of God changed regularly. Rahab, the forever prostitute, will marry. She's listed in the genealogies of Jesus in the book of Matthew. She marries a guy named Solomon. Jewish writers will speculate that he was actually one of the two spies. We don't know that, but it makes for a nice romantic story, doesn't it? That they saw the character of this woman. It's the Hollywood, just constant rolled out plot piece of the prostitute with a heart of gold. Though she's a prostitute, if you look beneath, boy, she has something wonderful in her character that's more than just what she does. Whoever Solomon is, though, he will marry her, the outsider, and say, you're pure. You're part of the people of God. I'm not marrying your past. Listen, every saint has a past. Every single one. Whether it's Augustine who was saying, yeah, I had this illegitimate love child when I was a young man. Every saint has a past. And what Rahab tells us again is every sinner has a future. If you turn and follow after God, you have a future with God and his people. She marries Solomon. They have a child. They have a son named Boaz, who probably grows up hearing his parents' story again and again, right? Parents will tell their kids' story. My youngest son has learned now to just interrupt when I'm telling a repeated story. And then this happened. Okay, I've told you that one before. And I'm learning, don't repeat the stories, because I've just repeated them like a dad so many times. And on our kids' birthdays, much to their horror and shock sometimes, my wife took to telling the birth story for each of the children on their birthdays, lest they ever forget how much she did for them in those moments, I think. I'm sure Boaz knew his parents' story. Maybe there were details edited out, but knew she was an outsider. Probably didn't look like the other people, sound like the other people. And Solomon and Rahab probably walked through, well, this is what God did. He made us one because of him, not because of an ethnicity, not because of a birth and background. That the people of God are from the whole earth, every tribe, they might have said. And Boaz would later marry a woman who was an outsider. The book of Ruth will tell about he redeemed one of the kinsmen. This half-breed from within Israel becomes the one who saves the faithful person of Israel. And from that line will come a great-grandson whose name will be David. And David will be the one who rules over Israel. And from David down the line will come the king who is the forever king of the forever prostitute and everyone else who saw him, Jesus. So who's Rahab? She becomes somewhat universal. When men and women of God stand and say, I was Ed, the escape artist who left commitments. I was so-and-so who was the murderer, so-and-so who was the thief, who was the prostitute. When we own those pieces and face God with all who we are, we find a freedom in him accepting us. I like the movie V for Vendetta. I'm just going to own that and say it. There was a period of time when it was out earlier, Tara, where the elders came to me and said, you're on a six-month moratorium of mentioning V for Vendetta in sermon. So I liked it a lot. There's a great scene toward the end when V, aided by the girl who was his only help, Evie sends him on the train down to blow up the parliament building. And the Irish police officer who was following after him the whole time wants to know, who was he? The man in the mask who lived by this greater thing, who was he? And Evie gives the answer. He was Edmond Dantès, and he was my father, and my mother, and my brother, my friend. He was you and me. He's all of us. If we become men and women who own, we have lowlights in a horrible world. But we can follow after God who has made a promise. That if we have that scarlet thread, that blood, not of lambs and bull sacrifice, but of Jesus' sacrifice for our sin, we can leave it all behind and find real freedom, no matter what we lose, in following after him. Jesus, who was given at the right time, just like the invasion of the Canaanites after a period of grace, for people who are trapped in idolatry that just marks us, in ignorance that's led us astray into wrong self-evaluations of pride and shame, from injury that's made us something less in our own eyes and the eyes of others. But now she's clothed also with new names. The word of God always points and remembers these are the people who he saved, Rahab the prostitute, but she'll be called daughter forever, beloved forever, child forever. A prostitute, so you can know this is the family of Jesus. You're going to find things, if you study your ancestry, that are incredibly interesting at times. Whether it's Irishmen who were hung for crimes against the state and their family fled to America, or prostitutes in the family of God and Jesus' ancestor to remind us we have an access point to the perfect because of our imperfection. And if you're here, tread with grace. Walk to God needing grace. Walk out of this place giving grace to others. All who are weary and heavy laden, come. He'll give you rest. We're going to celebrate communion. The band will come up at this time. And we'll remember that there was blood shed for the people of God once. We don't have to sacrifice anyone or anything again. We go through a symbol, a ceremony, a sacrament that pictures a reality that happened, that God became flesh and stood among us, that he gave his life to the people who would kill him so that they could have a sacrifice for their sins, one who was perfect, who could carry sin that was not his own, and one who was God so he could defeat death and sin's payment with life. You'll have the broken pieces of matzah. to be able to reach out and take that in your hands. And if there were nothing else ever that God gave you in your life, you would have enough. And dip it in the wine or the juice, the blood that was spilt. And remember, a life for a life was the promise that Jesus would give his life for our lives, that we would be forever his and walk as the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your grace makes us just pause, that you would take the worst, not ignore it like so many would, not leave us in our shame like we might, not pretend it never happened and say the delusion and the dysfunction of that was okay, but you would bring us to a point where we would confess, this is who I am, I did that. And yet we could walk forward toward you if we left those things, if we turned from those, if we repented. We would find grace and salvation and a future with you and your people. And so in this time, Lord, would you move in the hearts of men and women as we come forward, sinful men and women, seeking the salvation of Jesus, in whose name we now pray.